All right, then if you have a Bible with you, let's open them up to Hebrews, the 7th chapter. And we're going to review a few things tonight, and then we're going to launch off into this. Hebrews chapter 7, and we have been talking about Melchizedek, and more specific than that, we've been talking about the high priesthood of Jesus and how important that is. Of course, we remember the background of this book of Hebrews. The reason why the writer wrote this book was because of the potential backsliding of the Jewish believers back into Judaism, away from Christianity. And so there's a lot of warnings in this book, but more than that, there's a lot of in-depth teaching for the Jewish believer especially, in order to help them see that Jesus Christ is better. And that's one of the key words, as we've reiterated many times. Jesus is better. Better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than the Levitical priesthood, as we've been touching upon here in the 7th chapter. He is better, a better sacrifice, we'll get into especially in the 9th chapter. He is better in every regard, and he is just over and over and over again placing into these readers' minds the fact that Jesus is better than anything Judaism had to offer. Jesus is actually the fulfillment. Why go back to the shadow when you've received and come to the reality? Amen? We know and understand that much of what is spoken of in this book of Hebrews pertains to the shadow. Those things of the old covenant had to do with things that pointed to the reality, that pointed to the ultimate. And yet many of them apparently were being tempted to go back to that which was only a picture of the real. And why do that when you've got the real? Amen? I'll tell you, you know, I may go a long way away on a journey or what have you, and I've got a picture of my family, and I thank God for that picture of my family. But how many of you know the real is better than the picture? Isn't that right? And so same thing holds true in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. There's a lot of pictures, a lot of typology, a lot of shadows and whatever. But when you've come to the real, found in Jesus Christ, then why be satisfied with those things that are simply the picture of Him? Amen? Amen. And so as we've delved into this, if you'll go back to your notes now, and we look at this, Roman numeral number one, a brief review. Letter A, we broke down this 7th chapter into 3 parts, a basic outline for this. Verses 1 through 10, it establishes the greatness of Melchizedek. We saw many things pertaining to that, and we'll see it again in a couple of minutes. Then number 2, it shows in verses 11 through 19, which is what we dealt with last time, and I believe the time before, showing the significance of Melchizedek's priesthood. And then 3, and what we'll mainly get into tonight in verses 20 through 28, illustrates the greatness of Christ's priesthood. All right, we're going to see some, I think, some wonderful things tonight. Now, letter B, it says the writer of this book makes it clear that Melchizedek was greater than both Abraham and Levi. Number one, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. This just review. Number 2, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and the lesser is blessed of the better. Again, indicative of that Melchizedek was better than Abraham. Boy, that blew some of the Jewish people's minds right there. Amen. And then number 3, Abraham held higher rank than Levi, being Levi's ancestor. Abraham held higher rank than Levi, being Levi's ancestor. Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek, being in the loins of Abraham, which, lowercase a, this proves that the priesthood of Christ, which is after the order of Melchizedek, is superior to the Levitical priesthood, because in a sense, because Levi tithed to Melchizedek, having been in the loins of Abraham, so to speak, Abraham being the patriarch, therefore greater than Levi, therefore Levi having done that, it's stating and showing us then that the Melchizedekian priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood, right? I think that was clear as we dealt with that last time especially. All right, now, going on with this in letter C, the significance of Melchizedek's priesthood, and adding this, therefore Christ's priesthood, because he is a priest, as we've said over and over again. Psalm 110 has been quoted several times. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, he being Jesus, right? And so in number one, the Levitical, and again this is review, the Levitical priesthood was lacking, was it not? And we notice here in verse 11, you'll notice what it says in Hebrews 7, verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? All right, now this is showing us without any doubt then the Levitical priesthood was lacking. And what was it lacking in? We noted last time, letter A underneath that, it did not bring perfection. And this will be brought up again in the verses that we're going to look at tonight. It did not bring perfection. Perfection meaning completeness. And in this context, it speaks of making men acceptable to God. And so the Levitical priesthood was not enough. The Levitical priesthood did not make men acceptable to God in a permanent way. It did not complete men or women or people, let's say, did not complete them. And you and I know from this side of the cross, it certainly did not make them born anew, right? There was no spiritual birth available in the Levitical priesthood, right? There was no... new life, no Christ living in them like we have experienced. We have such a great advantage, don't we? There was no, somebody becoming a new creation in Christ like you and I are called. If we're in Christ, we are new creatures. None of that was available under that Levitical priesthood, right? All right, and so obviously the Levitical priesthood was lacking. If it was not lacking, there would have not been the need, as it states there, for another priesthood, namely Melchizedekan priesthood. All right, now going on, number two, the law has been replaced. Everybody say replaced. All right, the law has been replaced, and we saw that in verse 12, beginning with, it says, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated the altar. We'll come back to that in a minute. We talked about a lot of things about there being a change. If there's a change in the priesthood, there has to be a change of the law, because the law really delineates the priesthood of Aaron. And so if you are changing the priesthood, how can you have the law that basically gives instruction pertaining to the priesthood of Levi or the priesthood of Aaron? Isn't that right? And so there had to be a change in the law. And you and I recognize the fact that we now have a new law, don't we? Under grace, there is not lawlessness, though. Amen? A lot of people have this idea that grace is equal to lawlessness, because they say that we're not under law, we're under grace, and automatically if we're not under law, we're under grace, then we must be lawless. But that's not the whole gospel, is it? We know there is law, and we know that it's summed up in one word, basically, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love one another out of that. Isn't that right? When you truly love God, you're going to love others. Amen? In fact, the way you show you love God is by loving others according to the word. Amen? All right? And so we understand that it's not lawlessness. There's a greater law, a new law, a law that covers it all, as we understand from example from Romans chapter 13, etc., that if we keep that law, if we keep that law of love, then we will not covet. We will not commit adultery. We will not do all those various things that are the moral law of the old covenant. It's all fulfilled, and we are empowered now by the Spirit of God to keep the new law, the law of love. Right? James calls it the royal law, doesn't he? Amen? And so I trust that you're understanding and getting that, all right? And so we understand then that there was a change. The law pertaining to the law of Moses, if you will, that instituted the Aaronic priesthood or the Levitical priesthood has been replaced. And I wanted to mention a couple of things to you that I think are important with all this that we didn't get into. Go with me, if you don't mind, real quickly to Galatians chapter 3. I just referred to this, I think, a little bit, but I didn't go there because of time, and I think we have time tonight. Amen. Galatians chapter 3. It says this, beginning with verse 19. Are you with me? Now, remembering, thank you, Ellen is with me, nobody else is. All right, but amen. But remember now the background of Galatians. Galatians, of course, is not a city. Galatia was not a city. Galatia was a province with many cities. Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, for example, Derbe, all of these were cities within the province of Galatia, and it was primarily a Gentile, which means a non-Jewish province. Most of the people in the churches of Galatia were non-Jews, okay? But yet, there was some infiltration, if you will, of these fellows called Judaizers into these churches of Galatia in order to really confuse them in many ways and try to mix the law with the gospel of grace. Amen? And so this entire epistle of Galatians, is refuting the doctrine of the Judaizers, which was trying to impose upon primarily Gentile believers the law, saying you got to be circumcised, you got to eat only certain foods, you can only, you need to stay away from hot dogs and pork chops and things like that. You know, you got to avoid all these things. You got to keep the law in order to really be saved. And some of them maybe didn't go to that extent. Sometimes they'd say, you got to keep the law in order to be spiritual. If you really want to be spiritual, you got to keep the law. How many of you know that some Christians fall into that today as well? Isn't that right? They may not go as far as saying, if you're going to be saved, you got to keep the law. But in some ways, they almost get people back into legalism in terms of keeping certain food laws and whatever. If you're really going to be spiritual, you can't eat certain things or drink certain things. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Amen. Now, I'm not saying that pork is good for you. It's not. And I think for health reasons, maybe you should avoid it. But if you're doing it for religious reasons, then that's a different story, isn't it? If you're doing it in order to look more spiritual, that's the wrong motivation for it. Are you hearing what I'm saying to you? Now, if you're doing it for health reasons, that's legitimate. I understand that totally. I haven't gone to that point, but I do understand that, all right? I do understand that. But if you're doing it like they tried to impose it, in order so that you're more spiritual, you don't eat pork or you don't drink coffee, God forbid, or whatever it might be. You know, if you're going to be more spiritual, you know, these food laws, whatever, some Christians fall into that. If you're doing it for health reasons, it's different. But if you're doing it for some kind of semblance of spirituality, that's against the word. Isn't that right? Does that make sense to you? All right. And so Galatia was getting infiltrated with some of these kinds of things. And you'll notice in verse 19, Paul says, by the Spirit of God, he says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. Added to what? Added to, really, the Abrahamic covenant. It came up alongside the Abrahamic covenant. In reality, the Abrahamic covenant, how many know the new covenant is really the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant? You understand, I don't have time to go into all that, but you know, even in the Abrahamic covenant, one of the main promises, well, the promises of the Abrahamic covenant were basically the land, the seed, and the blessings, right? And the main thing about the seed, really, is the idea, in you shall all, Abraham, in you, Abraham, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Or in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's a messianic, a prophetic type of statement. Isn't that right? And so through you, Abraham, the Messiah is coming. Whether he totally understood that, I think he had an inkling about it or not. But really, when the Messiah came, that's why you and I now, under the new covenant, we are the seed of Abraham, right? The Abrahamic covenant fulfilled in Christ is ours in that sense. You follow what I'm saying? Okay? Now, and you say, well, we don't have the land. No, but the Bible says eventually the whole earth will be ours. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus, right? Amen. The meek shall inherit the earth, right? And so we may not have the land of Israel. That's for the natural seed. But for the spiritual seed, there is eventually, whether they're Jew or Gentile, the whole earth, right? As part of the inheritance that God has for us. And there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, whether that's new or renewed. It doesn't matter. It's good news either way, right? All right, so verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed, notice till, or until the seed should come to whom the promise was made and was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, who is the seed? If we just go back a little bit, verse 16, it says in Galatians 3, now Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ, right? And so, again, until the law was given, it was added because of transgression, till the seed, who's that? Christ, should come, to whom the promise was made, and was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, verse 20. Now, a mediator does not mediate for only one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Verse 21, certainly not. For if there had been a law given, notice, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. That's in essence what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Isn't that right? Because he's saying that the Levitical priesthood, if it could have brought perfection or completeness, there would have been no need for another priesthood, right? And so here it's even saying essentially the same idea. It's saying here that if there had been a law given which could have given life, perfection in Christ, completeness, abundance of life, the life of God, then truly righteousness would not have been would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, King James says, schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Who's the tutor? What's the tutor? The law, right? in that context. And so after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Now, I have a note that I wrote in my Bible. I'm going to read it to you. A schoolmaster or a tutor, that word in the Greek, was a slave employed in Greek and Roman families who had general charge of a boy between 6 and 16 years of age who watched over the outward behavior or the moral aspect of that boy. And doesn't that describe what the law does? The law looks over our outward behavior, isn't that right? Looks after our moral behavior in essence, but then it goes on, and as we compare this analogy and whatever, when we've come to faith in Christ, we understand from Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 31, when it refers to the new covenant that's coming, it says, I will put my law in your hearts. Amen. I will write them in your hearts now. And so now it's not a matter of just an outward act, but it comes from within, out of a changed heart now. We desire to obey and please God. Amen. And so, you know, it's like somebody said, you know, you can sin if you want to, but, you know, you're going to be miserable and you're not going to be good at it anymore because you got a new nature in you. Amen. Amen. And you know, the most miserable people on the face of the earth are truly born again believers who are not living for God, and they know it. Isn't that right? Yeah. They are more miserable than the average sinner. The sinner is still got that sin nature within his spirit, and he still, you know, enjoys sin. There's pleasure in sin for a season. But you know what? As a born again believer with God's righteousness and holiness and our spirit man, I'll tell you, you know, we're ruined for sin. So we might just well give it up anyway. Isn't that right? Amen. Amen. We're just ruined for it. Can't enjoy it anymore. You're a new creature in Christ. And we find there's more joy in the Holy Ghost than there ever was in sin anyway. Isn't that right? Amen. Amen. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Praise God. All right. Now, let's just look at one other thing, if you don't mind, if I can find my reference here that I wanted to turn to. Let me see if I can find it here. I had another point that I wanted to bring out in this, and I might not have written it down. And so that's all right. We'll just forget about that. I don't see it now. I didn't write it down. I know I was just planning on remembering it. Isn't that dumb? But anyway, I think I know where it was. Go back to Romans. Romans chapter 8, I believe it was. Yeah, there's so many things to speak of in here. Let's look at the 7th chapter of Romans. You know, if you ever want to put a heading on some of these chapters, you know, Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 are wonderful. I mean, the whole book of Romans is wonderful. In chapter 5, it deals with the fact that you and I as believers are free from wrath. All of those chapters, 5, 6, 7, and 8, talks about freedom to one extent or another. Romans 5 is freedom from wrath. Romans 6 is freedom from sin, right? It says, sin shall not have dominion over you. Right? And so freedom from wrath in Romans 5, we are delivered from the wrath to come, amongst other things that are stated in that. Romans chapter 7 is basically talking about freedom from the law. And so again, we could deal with that in terms of what we're talking about with Hebrews 7. In Romans 7, it talks about freedom from the law. And then Romans chapter 8 basically is freedom from condemnation, if you will. All right? Freedom from condemnation, freedom from spiritual death as well could be with Romans chapter 8. But in Romans 7 and verse 4, it says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Yeah. Yeah. That is powerful, isn't it? Yeah. That we should serve. It doesn't mean we're not going to serve or obey or do as God wants anymore. But now we don't do it by the oldness of the letter or by outward form. Now we do it by the newness of the Spirit of God, that life of God on the inside of us. Amen? Amen. That's enough said, or we'll never get through Hebrews. And I told you we would, and you didn't believe me, and I want to prove I'm right. Amen. Let's go back to Hebrews 7. There are so many things about that idea of the law and our relationship to the law, and it's important that we understand. Now, that doesn't, again, mean that we're lawless, right? Oh, we've got a higher law. Amen? We've got a higher law. Now, going here to Roman numeral number 2 then, the exposition of chapter 7 going on with this in verse 20. Let's just read the first couple of verses, first three verses, verses 20 through 22. Is everybody with me of Hebrews 7? All right, it says this, and inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, now it's referring to Jesus, right? All right, he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath. That's talking about the Aaronic priest, the Levitical priesthood, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, and then going back to Psalm 110 and verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. All right. And so what is the point here? God has sworn. We've talked about this before. The writer reiterates some of these things again to emphasize it in order so that we might get it through to us. And of course, the original readers as well. And so he emphasized the Lord has sworn and will not relent. And so we mentioned to you, I think last week, this idea that God swore by an oath that the Messiah would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. How many of you know when God gives an oath, there is no going back? It said he will not relent or repent, I think the King James says. All right? And so he's not going to change his mind. He never changed his mind. The Messiah would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, one thing we mentioned last time, and we saw it in the preceding verses here in Hebrews chapter 7, is that there was never, by way of Moses, ever spoken of any kind of priesthood that would come through another tribe other than Levi, other than the Aaronic tribe. Isn't that right? Yeah. There would never be a priest than that that was given through Moses. However, Jesus, of course, came through not the tribe of Levi, but the tribe of Judah, Revelation 5:5, I believe it is, speaking of Jesus, he was the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, Judah is the what? Kingly tribe. Remember that? Judah was the kingly tribe over and over again. David came from the tribe of Judah, etc., etc., etc. And so Judah was the kingly tribe. It was the ruling and reigning tribe, if you will. And so we see thus with Jesus, from the tribe of Judah, he became the king priest, right? A royal priesthood then, you and I have been made to be, right? According to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, remember, priest refers to the individual. Priesthood refers to a company of priests, right? A corporate group, if you will. A priest, you and I are called priests according to the word of God because he is the head and we are the members of the body, right? And so we talked about some of that and some of the spiritual sacrifices that we're to make in relation to that, all right? Now, going on with this, look at your notes here. Did I read as far as I wanted to? No, I didn't read verse 22. Notice verse 22 then. It says, by so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. All right, so he talks about an oath. He talks about a comparison. There's going to be some contrast here that I'm going to be giving you tonight, a contrast between the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedekan priesthood. And we're looking at this, for any that might not have heard this, we're looking at this from the standpoint, and I won't elaborate on this, but there's two major views as to who Melchizedek was. Some believe he was a theophany, which means he was the pre-incarnate Christ or the second member of the Godhead showing up to Abraham in Genesis 14, beginning with verse 18, I think, through verse 20. The pre-incarnate Christ showing up to him. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. He was the king of Salem, Shalom, king of peace. We know definitely that there's a picture of Christ there for sure. Amen? Some, the two major views, is that he was actually the second member of the Godhead. The other view, which is the view that we're on the we're taking the stand on, all right? We believe it's I believe that it probably is. You don't have to. You know, good people, godly people, Christian people believe both sides. It's all right. You can still be Christian and believe that that Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate Christ. However, I think it's more logical that he was a type or a picture of Christ. And the reason I say that is because it says he was the king of a city that actually existed, and it does refer to him as a man. How great this man was, it refers in the earlier part of Hebrews chapter 7, all right? But you know, when it comes right down to it, it's not a matter of being saved, going to hell or heaven or either way. Isn't that right? Amen. And so once we all get to heaven, the Lord's going to say, Pastor Jay was right. You're okay, though. You can still come in. And amen. He might say, Pastor Jay was wrong. But anyway, I can still go to heaven. Praise God for that. Amen. All right. And so into this now, in Exposition chapter 7, continue, Roman numeral number 2, verses 20 through 27. In these verses, it's going to talk about four points here illustrating the greatness of Christ's priesthood. You remember in our basic outline of the third part of this chapter, we're going to deal with the illustrations or illustrating of the greatness of Christ's priesthood. And here's where we begin. And there's four main points that are going to be given here. In verses 20 through 22, which we just read, is the first thing, and that is Jesus' divine appointments. Jesus' divine appointments. Again, we're talking about the greatness of Christ's priesthood. He had a divine appointment by God. God swore by an oath that he would be forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek, right? Now, under that, lowercase a, Levitical priests were appointed by a command. God commanded it originally in Exodus 28, 1 through 4. You can read about that. Number one under that, beginning with Aaron, he and his descendants served in the Levitical priesthood. That's where it began, but it went for, you know, generations after that, didn't it? And so number two, after the initial command, then it became more of a matter of birth. A matter of birth, right? If you were born into the tribe of Levi and you were male, chances were you were going to be a priest. Isn't that right? All right? At least you had a good shot at it. Let's put it that way. And so it was a matter of birth. Now, we saw some contrast to that the last time or two pertaining to Jesus. It's not a matter of birth in the Melchizedekan priesthood. It's a matter of position. It's a matter of who he was, his deity, not his humanity, really, when it comes right down to it. All right? Now, going on with this then. Letter B, lowercase b, Jesus was made a priest with an oath. We've dealt with this. We're going to go through this quickly. Jesus was made a priest with an oath. Again, number one, the reference to Psalm 110, verse 4, in which God swore an oath concerning the coming Messiah and his priesthood. Number two, we saw this earlier. If you remember, if you were with us from Hebrews 6, we saw earlier that a promise joined with an oath really confirms the immutability. Now, we have a test, a little quiz, a little pop quiz. What does immutability mean? Unchangeable, or you could put unchangeableness, if you will, all right, right in that blank there, of God's counsel. And he used that, the writer used that, in terms of Abraham and the promises given to Abraham. And there was a promise and there was an oath, okay? Here we see again, the oath is more powerful, if you will, or strengthens one's faith when God swears by himself. Remember, we saw that from Hebrews chapter 6. I swear by myself, isn't that right? Because there's no higher one to swear by. And so he gave that oath, and it's unchangeable in that regard. Letter C. Appointed by an oath and not just a command, Jesus has become, as it states there, a surety of a better covenant. You read that? We read that in verse 22 where it says, by so much more, and by refers back to the oath, by so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And so going to our notes now, this idea number one under lowercase c, the Greek word for surety is only found here in the New Testament. And this is the only time this Greek word is found in the New Testament. And so it stands out to us. It should stand out to us to a certain extent. And it means this. First of all, the first word there, powerful word, pledge. Not the kind you dust with. I'm talking about pledge. I'm talking about, making, again, related to this idea of an oath, if you will. But pledge, bail, if you're going to make bail for someone, all right, that way, when you make bail for someone, you are pledging with your money that they are going to come back. Isn't that basically the idea? All right, so bail, security, and the last thing mentioned there, bondsman. That's the meanings of this word surety. And so we could put that in here that he is then, therefore, he has become what? He has become the pledge of a better covenant. He has become the, let's put, security of a better covenant. Or he has become the bondsman of a better covenant. Now, a bondsman is one who pledges his name, property, and influence that a certain thing shall be done. All right, now this makes it very powerful here. And this next statement that I've got here, this quote, I think brings it out a lot better than what I could say it. Notice what it says here, this quote from a fellow by the name of James Fowler. It says, Jesus is not just the legal guarantee and surety of a better and more effectual arrangement between God and man, but he is the personal guarantor of a new order wherein he will personally bring into being the perfect objective that God has for man. Jesus is not just the security deposit of a new contract with mankind, but he is the personal substance and reality of the better covenant that God has unilaterally put in place by his grace. And so that means that, you know, he has put himself up as the guarantee. If you understand, he is the Baal, if you will. Are you understand what I'm saying? He himself, as a person, is the pledge of this new covenant. If he were to break it, then he would no longer be who he is. Are you following what I'm saying?
Yeah.
I mean, he himself, he has put his name on the line, if you will. I know it's not technically on the line because it is finished, but you understand what I'm saying. He has put everything he is, his very person, who he is the guarantee or the guarantor. He, the person, the guarantor of this new covenant. As long as he lives, the covenant's good. How many of you know he ever liveth? He ever liveth, right? And we'll see that scripture in a couple of minutes as well. So as long as he lives, the covenant is good. Don't you know that even in Hebrews later, it's going to talk about how that he is the testator of a better testament. Isn't that right? He is the testator. In other words, he is the one that left us his will. But yet on the other hand, he is also the advocate or the attorney, so to speak, who will make sure that we get what he left us. You know, no one else can leave a will and make sure we get what they left us because they're dead. All right. I know they may be in heaven, maybe in hell, but they're not able to communicate. They're not able to enforce anything. But thank God he died, but didn't stay dead. And so he is the testator, left us a will, and he lives to make sure that we get what he left us. Amen. Amen. Praise God for that. I'm sorry, I get a little too excited. But anyway, hallelujah. Now, notice now how the Amplified says, verse 22 here, in keeping with the oath's greater strength and force. Notice the oath has a greater strength and force. In keeping with the oath's greater strength and force, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better, stronger agreement, a more excellent and more advantageous covenant. Amen? Again, remember, he's emphasizing, trying to get across to them. Don't go back to Judaism, man. Are you kidding me? Judaism pales compared to what Christianity, true Christianity, is all about. I mean, it pales. It doesn't even come close. Isn't that right?
Amen. Amen.
Amen. In fact, you know, in Galatians, the book of Galatians, I've taught through that a few times. Galatians is really strong. Galatians will call basically Judaism as it was, call it almost the same as paganism to them. All right? Because it became religion. And there was more, if you will, men's traditions that had tainted it than anything else. Isn't that right? And he compares it in many ways to the Gentile religions in Galatians and tells them, well, I won't get into all of that because I won't talk about that right now. But you know, he talks, I will talk about it because now I got you hanging. He talks about circumcision because they were emphasizing circumcision. And you know, the pagans did that kind of thing, but they called it mutilation. And they did it in order to appease God or to mutilate themselves like people do in different religions today. They'll mutilate themselves in order to try to bring some kind of appeasement. And Paul in Galatians at one point says, you know what? If you think circumcision is going to do you good, why don't you just cut it all off? That's basically what he says. I'm telling you, in the Greek.
Yeah.
Amen. Yeah. See, some of you look shocked. That's what it's saying in Galatians. All right, that's part of what he says in that, in order to really shake them up and say, you know what? Because circumcision, even though it began, it all was a matter. Circumcision means nothing if there's not circumcision of the heart.
Right. Right.
Circumcision means nothing if there's not faith in the heart, right? Because, you know, the Jews were not the only ones, or the Hebrews were not the only ones that circumcised. Even in the Old Covenant, when God instituted for Israel, they were not the only ones. Some of the pagan religions did circumcision. But for them, the Jews, the Hebrews, starting with the Hebrews, you know, it didn't become the Jews until Judah, right? And then they were known more as Jews. But the Hebrews, right, they weren't the first. But they were to do it with a symbol of covenant to God. It was a sign of the covenant, a token of the covenant that they had with God. And it was to be a token of the covenant they had with God that they were committing not only their lives, but they were committing the lives of their descendants in that circumcision. It was a token of faith and surrender and commitment. Isn't that right? And so if you just had circumcision without the faith, the surrender, and the commitment, it meant nothing. It's just like being water baptized today. If you do it before you had any faith in Christ, it meant nothing, right?
Right.
Same idea, basically, all right? All right, now going on with this then, the last thing said in page 1, Jesus guarantees the new covenant that it is better, All right, and there's that key word again, which we've mentioned several times, this idea of better. All right, now, again, we're talking about 4 points illustrating the greatness of Christ's priesthood. The first point being what? The first point being the divine appointment. Number two, here in verses 23 through 25, Jesus' eternal intercession. All right, this is the other point about his, the greatness of his priesthood, his eternal intercession. Is everybody following me here? Thank you. Two of you are. How about the rest? Anybody else?
Yeah.
All right. Verses 23 through 25. Let's read it. It reads this way. Also, there were many priests. After he's talking about the things he previously said, we'll try to make sure we remember what he said here concerning Jesus, better covenant. He's assured he's the guarantor. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, referring now to Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Yeah. All right, now, let's go to the notes now, and you'll notice here lowercase a from number two. Again, the second thing or illustration of the greatness of Jesus' priesthood is this Jesus' eternal intercession. Levitical priests were limited in service by death. We read that in verse 23. Jesus, as it says in verse 24, continues forever. And so we see a contrast. They died, but yet Jesus continues forever. There is no end. Number one, as seen earlier, Jesus came according to the power of an endless life. We saw that in verse 16. He therefore has what? Because of that, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Because he does not end. His priesthood will not end. It's an unchangeable priesthood. Now notice what it says in verse 25 again, and let's just look at it from our Bibles. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. I love that phrase. I love it. Notice what it says here. He is, I quote it basically, able to save the uttermost those who come to him, come to God through him. One, he can do what the law could not do. And that is what? What can he do that the law can't do? We've already discussed it. Make one perfect or complete, right? All right, make one perfect or complete. And so, he can do what the law could not do in Hebrews 7:19. That is also added to that, make one holy and blameless. Now, if you look real quickly here to Colossians chapter 1. Are you getting anything out of this today?
Amen.
Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 21. Notice it says, are you there? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, right? How do you just say it?
Gentiles eat pork chops.
Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I always said gas electric phone company. I don't know. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, all right? I got to remember that. Gentiles eat pork chops. All right, got it. All right. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 21. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. I tell you, I could just get excited tonight just by that. Man, we were aliens, we were estranged. That word alienated means estranged. But now he has reconciled us. Amen?
Amen.
Verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death to present you. You means me, you means you, right? You holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Amen. What the law could not do, he has done. Amen. What the law could not do, thank God for the washing of the blood. The washing of the blood. All right, going back to our notes, notice now Hebrews 7:25, how the Amplified says it. It's in your notes here. Therefore, he's able also to save to the uttermost, completely, perfectly, finally, and for all time and eternity, those who come to God through him, since he is always living to make petition to God and intercede with him and intervene for them.
Amen.
All right, now another translation or two says it something like this, that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. We've talked about this idea of drawing near. Hebrews refers to drawing near to God. And we understand that there is only one way to the Father, and that's Jesus Christ. Amen? And so it's only through him that we draw near to God. It's only through him that we can come to God. And here it says completely, perfectly, finally, and for all time and eternity, in contrast to the Levites. All right? Jesus has brought completeness to us. How many of you know the scripture says Colossians, what is it, chapter? I'm going to say chapter 2 and verse 9, for you are complete in him. 2:10. Thank you. I said, what, 9? I was close. Thank you. All right. Matt is my walking concordance. And I take him everywhere. All right. But you are complete in Christ. Amen?
Yeah, yeah.
Amen. And so in Christ we're complete. All right. Now, going on with this now in letter D, lowercase d, Jesus always lives to make intercession for them or us, we could say. The word intercession means, and this is a great, great word, the word intercession means to fall in with. To fall in with. Now, think about that now. If you use this in a negative connotation, and some of us have heard it this way, so that's why I'm using it, you know, they fell in with the wrong crowd, right? All right? In this case, it's positive. The idea of intercession, to fall in with. He makes intercession for us. The idea is he falls in with God on our behalf. Are you hearing what I'm saying here, all right? And so to fall in with, light upon, to meet and talk with, are all parts of that definition. I believe I got it from Thayer's Greek-English lexicon. I don't always put the reference on there, sometimes because I don't know. Other times, because I know I'm going to run out of room if I add too many more things, and don't, so I think, well, I'll just tell them what it was instead of writing it in the notes. Is that all right?
Yeah.
But because I put it in quotes, you know that I'm not trying to plagiarize, because I got it in quotes, I just don't tell you who I quoted. All right? Because sometimes I don't know who it's from, and other times because of that. All right? Now, notice now from this website, great website. It's mainly Baptist. They got a lot of good things in there. PreceptAustin.org. Lots of, you get lost in there. You go on a journey and maybe not even find your way back. I mean, there's just so many things in there. But it says this in there, and I'm not sure how to give the reference yet for websites necessarily, but that's all right. In classic Greek, that Greek word is the word for intercession, was used to refer to bringing a petition before a king on behalf of another person. And so he ever lives to make intercession for us. It was used in the Greek to refer to bringing a petition before a king on behalf of another person. A perfect picture of what our great high priest daily does for us. No act in the ritual of the Day of Atonement prefigured this. That's of the Old Covenant. The Aaronic high priest offered no prayer of intercession while in the Holy of Holies. And he didn't, did he? There's no evidence of that whatsoever. He didn't offer any prayer of intercession on behalf of the saints while in the Holy of Holies. But Jesus, who is in the real Holy of Holies, because that is heaven itself, seated at the right hand of God, amen, on a throne, he ever lives to make intercession for you and me. Now, we're going to see a little bit, hopefully, what that means, because that seems strange. Doesn't it? You know, maybe none of you thought about it, but I think about these things. That seems a little strange. Why does Jesus have to intercede for me? He's right next to the Father. Is the Father against me and Jesus for me? Well, we know that's not true. The Father's for us, right?
Right.
Do you know the Father is for you just like Jesus is for you, right?
Yeah.
And you know, part of the thing that comes to my mind right now, I haven't given a lot of in-depth thought, but you know, it's kind of like when God knew he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and said, you know what, we got to tell Abraham about this. Now, why did God tell Abraham about that? Well, he was in covenant with Abraham, and don't you know, God wanted Abraham to pray. Right? I mean, God wasn't against them in the sense that he loved Sodom and Gomorrah. He hated their sin, but he loved them, right? And so, you know, he wanted to tell Abraham because he was in covenant, and covenant partners tell each other things and all of that. That's no doubt a part of it. But also he knew, because God is all-knowing, he knew Abraham would pray and intercede. Isn't that right? And could it be that Lot and his daughters it would never have been delivered had not God told Abraham so that Abraham would pray? Could it be, right? I don't know. But nevertheless, God loves us and God is for us just as Jesus is. But somehow or another, Jesus is our advocate. And we're going to talk about that as well, all right? And really, and I can't claim to comprehend all of the realms of these things. None of us can. But I know, and we're going to see a scripture in a minute, that he is called our advocate with the Father. And thank God we have an advocate with the Father. Doesn't mean the Father's against us, though. The Father's for us. But because God is justice and mercy, there needs to be, if you will, the ability for God to see you and me through Christ.
Amen.
He sees us through Christ. He sees us in Christ. It's sort of like, you know, God didn't see the broken law in the Ark of the Covenant. He saw the mercy seat sprinkled with blood. That's why if they took that lid off, they were in trouble. They took the lid off, what'd God see? The broken law. And so with the broken law, there was judgment. But as long as the mercy seat with the blood was on top of the broken law, thank God the blood, the mercy seat, covered the broken law, the sin, if you will. Isn't that right?
Right.
All right? Sort of like that. I see it anyway. Maybe I'm wrong, but I see that Jesus, we are seen in Christ. We are seen in Jesus. Thank God. Amen? Because in Christ we're pure. In Christ we're holy. In Christ we're washed. No matter how much more growth we've got to go through, no matter all of our idiosyncrasies and weird stuff, weirdness that we might have, thank God He sees us in Christ. Amen?
Amen.
I don't know if you have any weirdness, but anyway, all right. Now, number two with this idea of intercession, number two, some argue that this is not referring to Jesus actually praying for us, but it's a reference to His mediation on our behalf. I think there's some legitimacy to that, but I can see both in this. It says He, and we know this, He is the go-between between God and man. And because of His mediation, we can approach God in intercession. Isn't that right? All
right,
now let's look, if you will, just to save time, we won't go to the Romans reference, but let's go to 1 John chapter 2. Is that all right? Everybody doing good? All right, I was until I looked at the clock, but all right, 1 John and chapter 2. And we'll finish this. We can do this, can't we? 1 John chapter 2, and beginning with verse 1. Talking about Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us as our high priest. Remember, a high priest represents man before God. An apostle, he's our apostle and high priest. As an apostle, he represented God before man, right? And yet as a high priest, he represents us before God. Thank God for that. And so as the high priest who represents us before God, then you can see this need for intercession, intervening, this mediation, this go-between, right? And even in the sense of petitioning God, if need be. All right, look at this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins," here it is now, this is in the case of sin, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." An advocate has the idea of one who pleads another's case. Very similar to intercessor, all right? And so one who pleads another case, like an attorney, a lawyer, right? And so we have an advocate with the Father. Who is He? Jesus Christ the righteous. When do we need the advocate? When we sin, right? All right, when we sin, or if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Notice verse 2, "and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Now that word propitiation is a wonderful word. It comes from and has the idea of mercy seat, or He is the seat of mercy. How many of you know Jesus is our seat of mercy, right? And so, thank God that if we sin, we have an advocate. We have someone that will plead our case. And, of course, you know it already said prior to this in verse 9, that if we sin, we need to confess our sin. And He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It doesn't give us a legal right to sin. It doesn't give us, you know, some kind of, we're not talking about sloppy agape. We're not talking about, you know, sloppy grace or anything like that. We're talking about, you know, the fact that we still have a humanity and we're going to blunder. But thank God if we confess our sin, He'll wash us. And we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus, who stands in there. And He is our seat of mercy. Aren't you glad? He's our seat of mercy, praise God, all right? Now, let's go on with this for time's sake. Let's go back to Hebrews 7. We're going to finish chapter 7 tonight. I've got 3 minutes, all right? All right, number three now. We're talking about some of the things that illustrate the greatness of Christ's priesthood. First one was Jesus' divine appointment. The second one, Jesus' eternal intercession. We talk about that for a long time. He is our intercessor, but we don't have time. And then number three, verses 26 and 27, Jesus' perfect character. His perfect character. Now notice what it says there. Let's read verses 26 and 27. It reads this way: "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself." All right, I want you to take note. I just read verse 27. We have one verse left in chapter 7. We're going to finish chapter 7. I'm telling you that right now. All right, but anyway. Notice now, the word "fitting" from Thayer's Greek English Lexicon means to stand out. I love that. Think about that now. We have a high priest. It says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us." Stands out for us. To be conspicuous. To be eminent. All right? To be eminent, E-M-I-N-E-N-T. All right? To be eminent, to be out there, to be out front, right? The Word Study New Testament adds this to that idea from Thayer's, and that is to excel. To excel. And so for such a high priest was fitting, excelling for us, who is, notice, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Notice I give those to you quickly here, and it's a good thing because we didn't have time for filling in blanks much here. Notice who is holy. That word holy is a little bit different. It's not hagios. It's a little bit different Greek word. It means righteous, unpolluted with wickedness. We're talking about what? His perfect character, right? His perfect character, righteous, unpolluted with wickedness, harmless, without guile or fraud, free from guilt, undefiled, means he's unsoiled, unstained, uncontaminated. Letter D, separate from sinners, separate from the evil that sinners do, not a sinner himself. I put as a reference there 1 Corinthians 6:17, where he tells us as believers, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith God. Amen? All right? And so he's not saying don't mingle at all with unbelievers. He's talking about don't act like them. Don't be like them. Don't go into their sin with them, right? It doesn't say when, you know, be separate, saith the Lord. He's not saying, you know, start a commune type of thing. He's just saying don't be as they are. Be a light. We're to be a light in their darkness, right? All right? And so going on with this now, separate from sinners, letter E, has become higher than the heavens. No doubt referring to his ascension to the right hand of the Father, which we'll get into in chapter 8 next week probably. And so we don't elaborate on it now. Now, verse 27, Levitical priest. Now, in contrast, notice again the character of his of himself, of Jesus, our high priest. But in contrast, Levitical priests were sinners. They had to offer up sacrifices. You'll note here in verse 27, they had to offer up sacrifices daily, didn't they? As it states in your notes. And they had to do it for their own sins and then for the people's sins, right? But Jesus was without sin. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us that we might be made the righteous of God in Christ. All right, now, wrapping this up here, number four, the fourth thing here that illustrates Jesus' priesthood is found in verse 28. Well, actually, it's verse 27. I'm sorry. And that is Jesus' permanent sacrifice. His permanent sacrifice. Jesus offered himself what? Once for all. Once for all. There's no going back, no doing it over again, no having to, right? It was a once and for all sacrifice. And so his permanent sacrifice. Now in chapters 9 and 10, not so much in chapter 8, but in chapters 9 and 10, we're going to focus on the superiority of Christ's sacrifice, all right? That is primarily in chapters 9 and 10, and we'll focus on it in those chapters. And so this is all we'll say for it right now, but Jesus' permanent sacrifice. Now, in wrapping it up, verse 28, it says, for the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Going to your notes, verse 28, we find a summary statement that contrasts the two priesthood. The law upon which the Levitical priesthood derives its authority appoints men who have weaknesses. For example, they are sinners themselves, and death terminates their service. Let it be their sacrifices cannot truly remove sin. So they had to be repeated daily and yearly. And then number two, the oath given after the law on the basis for Christ's priesthood appoints the Son who has been perfected forever, it says. For example, his humanity and the obedience learned through suffering makes him most fitting to be our high priest, and B, his sinlessness makes the sacrifice of himself the perfect and all-sufficient sacrifice given once and for all. It should have had on there. All right, now, there's a lot of contrast given in this, and I'm not going to write these down, but just if you think about it, if you had this, you got Aaron on one side, you got Christ on the other. Aaron, just a man. Christ, the Son of God, right? We're talking about the Aaronic priesthood, Christ's priesthood. We got Aaron, the tribe of Levi. We got Christ, the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe, right? We've got Aaron was after the law of a fleshly commandment. We've got Jesus, a priest, after the power of an endless life, right? Endless life. We've got not the ability, Aaron, to make anybody perfect or complete, but we've got Christ who makes us complete. We've got Aaron who is unable to bring sinners near to God. We've got Christ who has made a way open for us to come for God, right? We've got other things. We've got, Aaron who died, Jesus who ever lives. We got Aaron who was a sinner. We got Jesus separate from sinners. We got Aaron offered daily sacrifice. Jesus offered a sacrifice, as I said, once and for all. We've got Aaron with weaknesses. We've got Jesus perfected forever. Amen. All of these contrasts and a few more are found there in that chapter 7. Praise God. Amen. And so he is better. Say, Jesus is a better high priest. Far better. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah.